with us. We're going to spend the next 4 weeks in talking about the pathway, these pathways that are represented on the sides of the sanctuary. These are the steps that we, just the basic steps that we believe that we take in the process of sanctification and growing with God, that we want all of us as a family to take together. And so today we'll talk about to know God, John 15. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you for how you meet us through your word, and you instruct us, encourage us, teach us, edify us, rebuke us, correct us, Lord. You solve us through your word, and we are so grateful. Holy Spirit, work through the hearing of your word today, that we might be transformed into your image. God, that we might walk out of this place different than we walked in. We thank you for the gift of community. We thank you for the gift of family. We thank you for the encouragement that we find in one another. And we thank you, Lord, that your steadfast love endures forever. Regardless of what we face as we walk into this place, Lord, we can see the face of the Lord Jesus with the grief of the sin of all of mankind bearing down upon him, singing those words to you. And in that we find great encouragement. We recognize the way we are loved, and we thank you. So we give you praise today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you have your listening guide, why don't you get those out and let's just lay a foundational truth over this morning. Discipleship is a relationship. Seems simple. Seems like all of us in the room would get that, know that. But we need to constantly be reminded of that, because the logic of the world, the purposes of our flesh are always trying to corrupt that reality and move things in a different direction. When we think of discipleship, what the world wants you to think of, what your flesh wants you to think of from your experience of living and growing up in this world, is that discipleship is, it's reading your Bible regularly. It's praying on a daily basis. It's serving. It's meditating on God and his ways. It's being connected to community. It's sharing the gospel with those you encounter. It's giving generously. It's confessing sin. You fill in the blanks, add to the list. All of those things equal discipleship. Well, not really. Not really. See, it is primarily relationship. Now, are Christian disciplines bad? Well, no, they're not bad. They're good. They're helpful. Should we do them? Yeah. Well, then that begs a question. How come when you read the Bible, you read the Gospels, and you see Jesus showing up on the scene, and his primary enemy were the most disciplined religious people on the planet? So maybe we ought to scrap all those disciplines. Is that what Jesus is saying? I mean, what's going on here? Why did he condemn the Pharisees? who were experts at discipline. What's the apparent contradiction here? What's going on? What is the Bible trying to get us to see? Well, something clearly we need to dissect. We need to pull apart. We need to get some understanding. Now, we primarily struggle with spiritual disciplines. Why? Because let's just be honest. You struggle with spiritual disciplines. I struggle with spiritual disciplines. Everyone struggles with spiritual disciplines. Everyone does. Nobody's perfect at them. Take a lot of work. So why do we do that? Two primary reasons. Number one, we believe that they don't really matter. See, the first reason that many people just struggle with is that they just believe they don't really matter. They just think, well, look, I'm saved. Jesus, I've confessed him as Lord. I'm going to go to heaven, so that's all that matters. I don't know all these other things. I just don't think they really matter. The other reason that we struggle is because we believe that they matter for salvation. We believe that they matter in justification. They matter in sanctification. They matter in making us acceptable to God. If we want to be right with God, the way to do that is to exercise spiritual disciplines. Well, here's what I think we all could at least start with. I think we all would agree that spiritual disciplines do matter. I don't think any of us would say, not here, not in this family, we wouldn't say, well, they don't matter. Even those of you that don't practice them know you should. Right? So they do matter, but why do they matter? And why did Jesus do what he did with those who were so gifted at practicing them? And in what way do they matter? In what way do they matter? Well, we know that they don't matter in making God love you more. They don't matter that way. They don't matter in whether or not God is pleased with you on a daily basis. If you're saved, your discipline doesn't cause God's pleasing towards you or love towards you to go up or down depending on how disciplined you are. Because here's what most everyone in the room knows, is that there probably was a time in your life when you believed that to be so. At least your actions proved that. And so you got very zealous about being disciplined. Because you thought that the more disciplined you are, the more God would love you, the more he'd be pleased with you. And so you got real zealous about being disciplined. And what happened? I know what happened. It didn't last. You fizzled out. Some of you start every year with this idea that you're going to read through the Bible in a year, and you fail before you get to Leviticus, or you fail when you do get to Leviticus. Some of you grit your teeth and just power through. And what happens when you fail? You feel guilt and shame. But what if instead we let the Bible inform our view of spiritual disciplines? What if we let Jesus be the exhibit, be the example of how we ought to approach this? We let the Bible, not our understanding of how relationships work. Because if discipleship is a relationship, which it is, I guess the rest of the story is discipleship is a relationship that is radically different from all your relationships on earth. radically different. And you know why we get tangled up? Because we try to make our discipleship relationship like our earthly human relationships, and that will not work because it is not the same. So if we let the Bible inform our view of spiritual disciplines, here's what we would find. We would find that spiritual disciplines, they're not demands. They're not demands from God. Read your Bible, pray, give generously, do this, do that. They're not demands from God as much as they are invitations from God. Now, I want you to think with me about this. What if the spiritual disciplines are not advanced classes for the spiritually mature, but they're comforting places of rest for the spiritually exhausted? See, why do we have a tendency to wear spiritual disciplines like a badge of honor? We think that if the more disciplined we are, then we're a better Christian, we're a better, you know, God must love us more, that we're... What if they're not supposed to serve as badges of honor? What if they serve as cries for help for perpetual underachievers? Huh? What if they don't serve to impress God with our righteousness, but they serve to comfort us with reminders of Christ's righteousness? What if instead of seeing them as a way to make God love us, we saw them as avenues for the Spirit to remind us that God couldn't love us any more than He already does? What if Jesus, through the disciplines, invites us to interrupt our normal, hectic, busy lives with reminders of the kind of life that He called us to? What if they serve to, like, giant neon signs or screaming megaphones in our life to say, stop, slow down, this isn't what I made you for? So what kind of life did Jesus call us to? Is it a disciplined life? I don't mean what do you think. I mean, well, how would the Bible answer that question? How does the Bible answer the question? Well, what kind of, shouldn't we all have a firm grip on what kind of life God has called us to? I mean, because how else would we be able to gauge how things were going? Jesus says in John chapter 10 that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We all know this verse. He says, I came that they, that's us, would have life and have it abundantly. That we would have life abundantly. But notice, what I want you to notice about that verse is notice it's a fork in the road. There's two opposing possibilities. Steal, kill, and destroy, or abundant life. There's not like some middle road that you can forge. It's sort of an A or B situation, a left or right situation. So this abundant life that I came to give, if you don't have that life, then you're going to be subject to stealing, killing, and destroying. That's the difference. I came to give you more life, the fullest life possible, Jesus is saying. But see, what most of us believe about the Christian life is different than that, isn't it? Not what we believe in our head, but what we believe in our heart. What the way that we think about it, the way that we respond to it, the way that we walk in it. We live like we could have more exciting, more fun lives. But instead, we're going to follow Jesus. Because it's better in the long run. Because it's worth it to give up fun now so that one day we get to heaven. That does not sound abundant to me. See, instead of enjoying all the things that life has to offer, we're just going to bear down and be disciplined. So for the Christian, life is going to be less fun but we're going to win in the next life. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Now, in John chapter 15, I want you to look down at verse 11. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Now remember, last week we talked about this, the joy that was in Jesus was so powerful. His understanding of the way the Father loved him was so powerful that he could, in between the devastation of being abandoned by all the people closest to you and the destruction of the sin of the world bearing down upon him in the Garden of Gethsemane and the Father turning his face away from him. In between those two things, he sings what we just sang in Psalm 118. That's the kind of joy that he had, a kind of joy that could, if ever there was an illustration of joy that could persevere through any circumstance, it's got to be that. And then in John 15, Jesus says, that my joy, that joy that we talked about last week, that same joy that just blows your mind would be in you. That your joy would be full. So clearly, this is not happiness that fluctuates with circumstances, but it's some sort of immovable joy that just radiates from an absolute assurance of the fact that God overwhelmingly loves you. What about in John 17 when Jesus is praying to the Father? I'll pull this up on the screen for you. And he's talking about me and you, the disciples. And he says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Are you starting to get the picture here? What Jesus, the life that he's called us to, is certainly not some grin and bear it. It's certainly not some abstain from everything now. Pretend like the world's not having fun so that you'll one day get to heaven so that you can have fun. No, that's clearly not what Jesus is saying. So what does Jesus want for you? The Bible would answer that: full joy. Full joy. Mega joy. Unreal joy. A joy like Jesus had. A joy that isn't depleted by the sorrows of this world. Because remember, what we know is that it's not a joy This is another lie that the world tries to tell you. That there's this joy in God because God fixes your problems, takes away your problems, removes your sorrows. That's not true. That's not true. It's a joy that is bigger than the sorrows of this world. It carries you through the sorrows of this world. It's not defeated by the losses that we endure in this life. And there are many. And that's why everyone in the Bible, Jesus, all of his disciples, and everyone else, suffered greatly. And yet, this is why we see Jesus doing the things that he did. This is why we see Paul doing the things he did. This is why we have people singing in joy in prison. This is why we see in the Bible people in circumstances that are terrible, but yet have this unyielding joy and happiness in the midst of their suffering. So the big question really is, well, then how do we get that? Because if Jesus said, these things I have said so that they may have my joy and their joy be full, well, then what are these things? How do we get it? That's what we want to know. So if we back up, look at verse 4 in John 15. Jesus tells us how we get it. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Now, if you want a thorough examination of what exactly this text means, and the vine and the branches and all the intricacies of it, just go on the website, go to the series on John, and you can pull up my message there on John chapter 15, and you can learn all that. But we're talking about how to know God. So we just want to look at this in a bit of a different way today. I mean, all church people know that Jesus says, abide in me. We know that we're supposed to abide in Christ. Everybody who's been around church knows that. But when you ask somebody, but what does it mean? What does it actually mean to abide? They go, I'm not sure. I know I'm supposed to do it. I have some ideas about it, but I'm not really sure. I don't know how to explain it. Well, if you don't know how to explain it, then you don't know how to do it, right? Yeah, you're just making excuses. See, to abide, it just means to live permanently. That's all it means. It means to stay, to remain on a permanent basis, to make yourself a home. Jesus is saying, I am the blazing center of the universe. That reality revolves around me. And whatever doesn't revolve around me, whatever doesn't abide in me, is not reality. That's not reality. He's saying, I am the ultimate reality. Therefore, you and me should find our identity in him. You see, if we remain in Christ, what we're doing is we're finding our identity in him. Jesus is always, constantly, on almost every single page of the Gospels, either illustrating or teaching about identity. He's using his identity to teach us about our identity, or he's instructing us about how we are to form and shape our identity. And why has he spent so much time talking about identity? Because the Bible knows that you can't know who you are until you know whose you are. You got to know whose you are. That's where it starts. That's why step one is know God. Because if you don't know whose you are, you're never going to know who you are. Our story, every person in this room that's saved has the same story in the sense that we used to not know who we are. And then as God invited us into an opportunity with Him and a relationship with Him, we then discovered whose we are. And then our identity could begin to form, but not before that. You see, we ask the wrong questions. We come into this relationship asking questions like, well, who am I? Who am I? I don't know who I am. That was the question I was asking when God started working in my life. I'm just like, this isn't working. Who am I? We say, God, I don't know who I am. Who am I? And then we say, well, what's my purpose? What is my purpose? Why am I here? But see, that's really faulty logic. We shouldn't ask, who am I and what's my purpose? Who I am is my purpose. It is. You know what your purpose is? Your identity is your purpose. You can't even begin to move in the direction of what God has for you and what God's laid out for you until you know whose you are. And that journey is a journey of identity. That's what it is. It's your purpose. But what we do is so many people live as if this world is reality. So we live in this reality, but we believe in Jesus. And it causes all sorts of problems. Look, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, here is how abiding intersects with Christian disciplines. Because it's interesting, when we read these words very carefully, if we're not careful, our hearts twist this to say something that it doesn't say. You see, in the beginning, we see Christian disciplines as these random requirements. What happens is people hear a verse or read a verse like, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And they think, well, okay, well, what am I supposed to do? And so they start coming to church, and then God begins to invite them into relationship with Him. And as they start walking in relationship with God, they're like, well, these are the things I have to do. Because that makes sense. If it's in like earthly relationships, right? See? Like, I get married to Lisa, and now there's requirements to that relationship. There's a lot of things I get to do. There's a lot of things I want to do. But then there's also things that I have to do. Don't act like everything in your marriage is what you want to do. See? Shake your head. Don't just sit there like, I mean, I feel the judgment. There's a lot of things that I have to do. They come with the relationship. That's just the way it works, right? Well, we try to impose that onto God. And they're just random requirements. I didn't have to do them before I knew God, but now I have to do them. See, some of you, before you got married, you didn't have to pick your underwear up off the floor. Now you have to. And like, you have to. Like, that's just the only way that's going down. You have to. So the same thing, people come into a relationship with God and they think, well, I should read my Bible. Well, why should you read your Bible? Well, Pastor Tony says I should. So I should read it. I should be generous. Why should I be generous? Because I'm supposed to. Because God doesn't want me to have nice stuff. I read my Bible because God doesn't want me to sleep in. Is that why? But what if we didn't look at disciplines like random requirements for a God that I'm trying to please? But if we flipped it around and instead we see them as these precious invitations from a God who's already pleased with me. What if we saw them that way? What if we saw disciplines or invitations to interrupt living life according to lies? That what happens to a person who has a relationship with God and no discipline? God doesn't love them less. God doesn't unadopt them. God doesn't. So what happens? They live their life according to lies. That's what happens. That's exactly what happens. Now, how do we know that? Well, listen, I don't want to oversimplify this, but God made all of us habitual. You understand what I'm saying? We are all creatures of habit. Every one of us, naturally, by nature, by design, we function according to habits. And your whole life revolves around habits. Whether you can't not do it because it's impossible. And so what these habits do is they function in our lives like, the only way I know how to explain it is the word liturgy. You know what liturgy is? Like, liturgies are it's a word like the used for church service or the order of things that you do. And so in a church service, we have certain liturgies. Now, we're not what you would call liturgical. That would be people who do these exact same things every single week over and over, and they recite the same things over and over and over. Well, we don't do that. But we still have liturgies. So, for example, before we study the Bible, I pray. That's a liturgy. Why do we have that habit? Because that habit protects us from the lie that says we could study the Word of God without the power of God. You understand? You see, that's what liturgies do. That's what habits do. So even your secular habits work like liturgies in your life. They form things in your life. So bad liturgies, bad habits, lack of discipline, instead of forming us into the life that God called us to, they deform us into the flesh. That's what they do. So think about just a normal day for most people today. You wake up in the morning and you're exhausted. You just woke up and you're thinking to yourself, there's no way my alarm is already going off. Like but you just woke up. But you're exhausted because you stayed up too late. And you know that, but you keep doing that and you can't stop doing that because it's a liturgy in your life. And so you wake up exhausted, and then what do? You say to yourself, well, I got to press through. I got to be tough. And you peel yourself out of bed and you grab your phone and you look at your phone. It's a liturgy. And why are you checking your phone? You're seeing, well, what notifications did you get while you were sleeping, not enough sleep? Because you were probably on your phone, which is what kept you up too late the night before. And so now you're tired, but you grab it again because that's your habit. That's your liturgy. It's forming who you are. And you want to see what's happened. And you're scanning whatever on your phone. If you missed a call or has anybody text you or what's going on social media. Because I can and must know what's going on with all these people that don't really love me and I don't really know and we're not really friends. But that's my liturgy. And it trains you to believe in something. To believe that you can and must know all this information about all these people. I need to know what happened. Yeah, I didn't even need to know what happened while I was asleep. So instead of waking up and immediately turning to an omniscient God who loves you, you turn to yourself and to what you think you need to know. Why do you need to know what's going on with people? Instead of saying, Lord, I don't have any idea what's going on in the world, but I know you do. I know you do. And the most important thing is not all these other things, but what's going on with me and you. Because I can't rightly ingest what's going on with everybody else until I've sorted out what's going on with me and you, because this is the primary relationship that makes my life work. But we don't do that. Then we rush off to work, downing all, 10 times the amount of caffeine that should be humanly possible so that we can get there. And on the way there, we're playing with our phone and checking emails and responding to things and all. Because it's a liturgy, it's a lie that tells us, you know what, my value is in my productivity. I want to be productive because that makes me valuable. Which is kind of interesting considering the fact that we claim to serve a God that says, I don't want anything from you and there's absolutely nothing you can give or do for me because I already have everything. But yet somehow our value is in our productivity, you see, because our reality, if you believe that, your reality is here and not here. And your habits and your liturgy has just formed you that way. And so you're as productive as you can be all day, and then you come home and you're even more exhausted. But nope, there's no time for rest. What you were hoping to do was sit in the chair, or some people are at a stage in their life where they can sit in a chair and turn on a screen and just numb themselves before that because they're so exhausted from the day that they began exhausted. But most people in this room, you know what you do? You load the crew up in the car and take off, and away you go, driving all over creation to every possible activity, eating in the car as you go, taking the kids to all the things that they need to be at, and the whole while denying our kids of the one thing they need more than anything else, to sit at a table and have a meal with two attentive parents. But we're at the ball field. And at the dance recital, and at the this, and at the that, and Because that's our liturgy. That's our reality. And the lie that you believe is that, you know what, I can't let my kids miss out on anything. That's your liturgy. That's your reality. You believe that the best way to love them is to give them everything they think they want, even though you know they're dumb. You know they're dumb. You talk all the time about how undeveloped their brain capacity is. But yet somehow you believe that the loving thing to do is to give them what they want. In what other realm would the loving thing to do to give dumb people what they want? Who's really the dumb people? And so we get home late, we collapse into bed, and it's no wonder we when it comes to church, hey man, it's just a miracle if we get here. We can't serve. We can barely listen. We're super busy. We got too much going on. And we act like this busyness just happened to us. Like when I hear families talking about how busy they are, they act like you talk about it as if it's not like I can't do anything about it. I mean, I got this kid doing that and this one doing that and this and that and all these things going. Like, who's in control here? So our days feel wasted. And see, even now, like a lot of you, you feel guilty. And you think God's disappointed in the life that you're living, because that's what you do. And you're like, man, I'm trying my best. I know I should change and I want to change, but I don't know how to change. And the truth is, listen, it's just lies that have become liturgies in your life that are teaching you what to believe. They're habits. Listen, your family doesn't need a rule follower. They need a Jesus follower. That's what they need. It'll be okay. You know that? It'll be okay. You get so uptight when somebody tries to challenge your liturgy that, you know what? If your kid doesn't play travel ball, big stinking deal. It'll be okay. You know what won't be okay? Is if they don't see you following Jesus, that will not be okay. Second Corinthians 3:18 says this, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Now, I want you to just think about this for a minute. We have direct access to stare into the face of God. That's what this verse is talking about. You have access, if you're a Christian, to stare into the face of God. And what this verse is saying is that when your liturgy is, when your habit is, I have a habit of staring into the face of God. This verse says that the more I stare into the face of God, the more I become like the one whose face is looking back at me. Why would anybody turn that invitation down? Does that sound like I have to read my Bible? I have to pray. I have to do this. I have to do that. Instead of, I can stare into the face of God and pathetic me can be gradually transformed degree by degree more into the face that I'm staring into. So therefore, there's no way I'm staying up too late at night. I'm not waking up dead tired. I'm waking up fired up, man, because I get to stare into the face of God. I'm not worried about what's going on social media because I get to stare into the face of God. I don't have to pray. I literally get to pray. I got to open access to stare into the face of God. Like, listen, I don't care what my kids think they need to do. They've got to learn to stare into the face of God. They got to learn that their mom and their dad exist around a liturgy, that reality is nothing is better than staring into the face of God. The most important thing in the world is that you get to degree by degree. So you want to maximize every minute. The reason you want your kids to get saved as soon as possible is so that they have longer, more opportunity for degrees to be converted into the image of God. Because the journey can't start until you become a Christian. You can't look into the face of God until you know God. Knowing God is what busts the door open to allow us to come in and stare into the face of God. You see, the spiritual disciplines, it's not some list of things you have to do. They're a means of grace. When you're exhausted and frazzled and confused, the disciplines are there to rescue you from that. They're there to keep you from that. They're to fill your heart with joy. That's what they're there for. They're invitations open to all believers. But see, one of the ways that you know your liturgies are so faulty and that you have this exactly backwards is that you're here this morning and you're saved. You don't have an issue with your salvation. You know you're saved. But you've been living in a false reality. And you know it. And you've drifted away. And you haven't looked into the face of God in a while. And instead of running to the face of God, you run away from it because you think He doesn't want you to look at Him. See, you think that your lack of discipline, you think God is like your dad when you know you're wrong and busted, and so the ride home is like eternity because when you get there, it's going to be bad. You convert God into some human relationship. But God's not like your dad. He's not like anybody else you've ever known. The invitation to look into His face is always open, no matter what you've done or how often you've done it or how long you've been doing it. It's there. And His love doesn't ebb and flow with your behavior. You see how we twist everything around? And we get it all backwards? I thought back through our study through Mark about how oftentimes the Gospel of Mark taught us how Jesus was so devoted to His habits, but how those habits formed His identity and His liturgy. Let me show you. I mean, I have to show you because let's face it, it was a year and a half ago. In Mark chapter 1, the Bible says, "And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, so Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed." Now, we know that. We've seen that. But watch what happens. "And then Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Now, Jesus was exhausted from all this ministry the day, but I mean, he was smoking all day long, just going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And then, "Everyone's looking for you. They need you. They need you." And what's the lie? The lie Jesus could have believed is, you know what? Everyone needs me. Everyone needs me. Like, I'm so important. Without me, I mean, they got to have me. They got to have me. They need me. But notice, after spending time with the Father, how it shaped His identity. And His response is, He said to them, "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." You know what? Spending time with the Father in the morning taught Jesus. It's not all about Him. It's the Father's will. All the people are like, "We need you, we need you, we need you." But the Father was reminding him, "No, no, I have good works laid out for you, and you need to go on. Do the things I've called you to do." So many of us are exhausted. I mean, Jesus comes and He sees what? The heavy burdens that were being laid on people by the religious leaders. Because the message of religion is you need to practice discipline so that you can be right with God. And so many of you live like it's act right to be right. You can't be right unless you act right. But we say around here all the time, identity precedes activity. When someone says act right to be right, that's reverse. That's the opposite of the truth. Be right to act right is the way it actually works. You see? You're not auditioning to be part of His family. You're already adopted. What are we doing? What are we doing? You're not disciplined so that He'll adopt you. You're already adopted. You're not trying to earn His favor. You already have it. You already have it. So what is our gift that we give back to God? Because we already have His love. We already have His favor. We're adopted into His family. We're secure in our eternal everything. But you know what we give back to God? One thing. Trust. We trust Him. You know who we trust? We trust who we know loves us. The way we know that we know God loves us is because we trust Him. And here's what I know. Every problem that I've created for myself in my life is a result of me not trusting that God loves me in that moment. It's always that. It always boils down to that, doesn't it? Always. What I don't want you to do is feel like, man, today God's giving you another heavy load to carry. Again, that's your liturgy of lies. That's not what God's doing today. That's not what he's ever doing. But what the reason you feel bad right now is God saying to you, you know what? The load, your current load that you're carrying is killing you. That's why you feel bad. That's why you feel guilty. That's why you feel, because it's killing you. And he's saying, throw that load off and trust me. Trust me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's not go yoke free. You put on my yoke and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I want to give you rest. You know where rest comes? Rest comes in the fullness of joy. It comes in the fullness of joy. When you stare into the face of God, that all your disciplines in your life are a result of or to facilitate the greatest opportunity in your life, which is to just stare into the face of God. Just stare into his face. See, when you come to church, you can't wait to get here because it's just another opportunity. This is us as a family staring into the face of God. You can't wait to flip your Bible open because it's an opportunity for you to stare into the face of God. You can't wait to participate in the things that God's doing because it's an opportunity to stare into the face of God. Yes. Whenever things when things are fine and things are normal or things are terrible and things are horrible, whatever the difference, it's still, you still realize that in those moments, it's all about, I need to stare into the face of God. I want to stare into the face of God. And he says, I'm going to give you rest. Throw off your liturgy of lies and live in the reality of me and who I am, and I'll give you rest. And then at the end of this section in verse 11 of John 15, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Abide. Find your identity. Set up permanent residence in me, in my face. Look into my face and you'll find fullness of joy. Our purpose in life is not primarily something to do, but someone for us to become. You see how God loves us? I was telling my D group this past week that as we were studying the Psalms, and we were studying the first part of Psalm 119, and there's just one little phrase in there where God knows us, he sees us as dust. And we'd have a tendency to just skip over that. And I said, hey, stop and just think about this for a second with me. What's the significance of God seeing us as dust? I said, listen. He never has unrealistic expectations for us. He knows we're dust. You see, he loves me like I'm dust because I am. And it's okay. It's okay. He loves you for who you are right now. For who you are right now. Don't you want to stare into his face? So listen, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to encourage you to take the next step, whatever that is. Maybe today is to take the next step for you is to know God. I want you to take that step. If the next step for you is to begin to stare into the face of God and begin to grow in knowing God, then I want you to take that step. If it's the next step is obedience to be baptized. See, I don't want you to, that's why we're so crazy about baptism. You get a baptism packet. We're not going to baptize you until you understand what it's all about and you know all what it's about. And once you know what it's about, then if you're God's child, you're going to want to express what's in you about being baptized. You're not going to be ashamed or embarrassed of that, right? Maybe your next step is just to say, you know what, I'm a little afraid to have to get in front of people. But it's okay. It's worth it. I get to stare into the face of God. Your next step might be to just open yourself up, to serve, to be generous, or whatever it is, to fully take advantage of the opportunity you have to be conformed into the image of God. That's the next step.